say a special thank you to our choir as well as Brenda. They do just a tremendous job of leading us in worship, and it is a privilege to do that together as the body of Christ. And you know, as we sang that second song, "People Need the Lord," I was just reminded. It seems like something that we should always have at the center of our attention. But I want to take a minute as we begin this morning and pray for those who need the Lord. We look around in our community, and I have the opportunity to engage and visit with a number of folks throughout the week, and I am reminded time and time again of how greatly people need the Lord, that there are lost souls in our community that need to hear the hope of the gospel, and we as His people have the opportunity and the call to share that with them. So let's take a moment and pray for those here in our community or even here in our room today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. God, as we sang this morning, God, that you are beautiful. God, that you have poured out your grace upon us. God, help us to never forget those around us who don't know you. God, as we look this morning in the book of 1 John, as we are reminded even of our own shortcomings and sin, God, that there are those that we come in contact with each and every day that need to hear the hope of Jesus. God, that need your salvation. God, help us to never turn a deaf ear or a cold heart to those we think will never hear or accept. God, give us your eyes and your ears and your words as we reach out into the places that we live and work, the places that we recreate. Lord, I pray that you would use us as your tool, as your ambassador, to share your love with those around us. God, and that love would continue on, or that it would reach, that it would change lives, God, and that people would come to know the truth of your salvation. God, we love you, we thank you, and it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We began last week in the book of 1 John. If you were with us from the beginning of March, we walked through the Gospel of Luke for a number of months, and we started last week in 1 John. Now, just to give you a little bit of historical background as we begin this sermon series together, you'll see that it is entitled Light. Throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we see John continually referencing the picture of light. Now, for all of us, we've experienced darkness. For all of us, that moment in time where you turn the light on and everything changes. I used the example last week. We all probably maybe stumbled to the bathroom in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden you turn the light on. It takes a minute for your eyes to adjust, but then all of a sudden everything becomes familiar. John here is writing to a group of believers who in the midst of their culture and their world had been rejected. The truth had been sold for a lie. There were those that were confused and struggling. And John writes to God's people and reminds them that they are in the midst of darkness. But in that darkness, they are called to be the source of light. You know, church, I don't think I have to explain all the things that surround us and the darkness that seems to be creeping in more and more each day. You know, what's interesting about darkness is all of a sudden it can sneak up on you. Now, living in Montana, we get to enjoy some nights that last all the way. I mean, evening goes to like 11 o'clock, right? I mean, you're not that late. But the sun's up a long time. And then all of a sudden, in about November to December, the sun goes down at like 2:30 in the afternoon. Not when it goes down. But you know what I mean. That all of a sudden, darkness comes upon us. And you know what's interesting about darkness? Is that sure, when we turn off the light, it takes us a minute to adjust. But then eventually, we become comfortable in it, don't we? We become comfortable and we can kind of function and we can move around in the darkness. You know, as I prayed this week, as I read through 1 John chapter 2, I was reminded that so many of us have become comfortable in the darkness. That we've just gotten used to the way things are around us, and we're just going to keep going through the motions. We forget that, as John reminds us this morning, as we'll read today, that we have been given a source of light, that we shouldn't become comfortable in the things, the darkness that the world continues to bring into our lives and into the situations around us. We are called to be light in that darkness. As John wrote, you'll remember that John wrote a number of books in the New Testament, including the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. Now, I had a conversation this week about John as he wrote Revelation. Does anybody know where John wrote Revelation? The island of Patmos, right? He had been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he wrote the most, probably one of the most prophetic books in all of the Bible, pointing us to the end times. Now, what's interesting, in John, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to see John now starting to open the door for that conversation, dealing with subjects such as the last hour. But before John gets to this, he jumps in chapter 1, just to give you a brief kind of recap of what we talked about last week, is the reminder of the character of God. He reminds us and tells us, not only in chapter 1, but as well as in chapter 2, of who Jesus is. And I think for many of us, we look around today and maybe we struggle. We struggle to find any source of solidarity, any source of comfort. We just seem, I don't have TV, but the radio seems to do a pretty good job of just describing the chaos in our world around us. 1 John reminds us, first of all, that in the midst of this chaos, we have a source of truth and a source of light that pervades and goes beyond all of the darkness that the world can bring. John uses this analogy of light in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as in the Gospel of John. And for John, this picture of the light coming into the darkness continues on through all of that he teaches. I want to begin, if you will, kind of from where we ended last week. See, because 1 John is not only about the character of God and what he has done for us through his grace, but also a recognition of our own sinfulness. Now you see, this is where the rubber meets the road, where it becomes uncomfortable and difficult. You know, I think back to Vacation Bible School, and a couple of years ago, Shannon can sing the song, I can't sing the song, but it was the ABCs. Admit, believe, confess. And admit, I think, is probably where many of us struggle. To admit that I am a sinner. To admit that I am a sinner. Now, all of us would probably say that, you know, I can verbalize those words, right? I can get those words out. But to recognize my own sinfulness is uncomfortable. It's difficult. So many times we do all that we can to avoid it. See, this morning, as we read in the God in 1 John, we're going to talk about a subject called cheap grace. Cheap grace is one of those things that so often gets sold in our world today. Christianity has promoted a grace that just says, and God loves everybody, he does. God forgives all or desires to forgive all, he does. But he requires repentance. He requires us, he calls us to confess our sins. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, church, those verses or those ideas are probably familiar to the majority of us, right? And we've all heard 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But let's be honest, it's not easy to admit when we're wrong. Right, gentlemen? I'll just throw myself up. You know, sometimes it is one of the most challenging things to get that phrase out. I am wrong. Now, it's not just gentlemen, ladies, we'll put you in here as well. You see, the challenge for us in life is to acknowledge that none of us are perfect. Romans tells us time and time again that we all fall short of God's glory. And that's where we begin and we pick up this morning, telling us not only of our sinfulness, not only of our need for reconciliation, but the love that God has for us, and that we have been given an advocate. Now, the role of an advocate is an interesting position. An advocate is someone who stands in the place of another, who speaks out for the needs of others who are unable to speak. I shared in our Sunday school hour this morning, I love how there's a connection between what we talk about in Sunday school and what we talk about on Sunday morning during worship. I'd love to tell you that I do that on purpose, but it's truly only the Holy Spirit. This morning, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53, if you're unfamiliar with that text, Isaiah 53 is the prophecy, the primary prophecy that we see in Isaiah about Jesus, who he was, that he would come and he would be crushed for our iniquities, that he would be led to the slaughter as a lamb. You see in that picture that he stands as he stands in our place. He advocates for us. We were sharing this morning a story about Jesus and a man's perspective of who Jesus was. And the last line in that story really talked about the man's recognition as Jesus hung on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, that is our advocate. Jesus knows our sin. He knows what we've done. He knows where we've been. And yet, he stands in our place. Yet, he came and he is the substitutionary atonement. He covers our sins in a way that you and I could never earn or reconcile or make up for. So look with me in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 6, as we see the role of the advocate we have in Christ. It says, "My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' without keeping his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked." Now here we find John, if you remember, as I shared a few moments ago, that John is speaking to the early church, if you will. The gathered people of Christ, those who had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we recognize that the decades have gone on, and now we find John addressing. John would have known Jesus. John refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. And so now he is kind of speaking in what we would call a patriarchal way. That John is now, if you look at verse 1, he says, "My little children." John here is not speaking in a demeaning way. He's not putting down the early Christians, but he is reminding of this mutual affection. And in this story, or in this depiction, what we find is that ultimately, this Greek text of looking at a child is one, a parent who has come to teach, a parent who has come to instruct. But you know, one of the things that I think so often we struggle with in instruction or teaching is the absence of love. You know, I can think back on some of the educators that I have had in my life, and I can tell you the ones that have had the greatest and most lasting impact on me are the ones who cared the most. I can look back, and there's a man, his name was Mr. Trantham, and Mr. Trantham, for whatever reason, thought that I was okay. And he invited me kind of into his life and taught me a lot of things and really kind of helped me along the way. And in a lot of ways was kind of like a father figure to me. And not just, he was a history teacher. And of course, all of us have probably had that history teacher. I don't really remember what I learned other than I know a lot more history than I really thought I did. But it was because Mr. Trantham invested in my life and he cared for me. And that's kind of how John is speaking to us this morning. And it's not in an unfamiliar way, but he's speaking to us as a father. He's speaking to the early church as one who cares and is invested in their life. Now, I bring that up because I think it's important. Because here, John gives us some difficult truth, doesn't he? Listen, if I don't know you, and you walk up to me and say, "You know what, sir? You're a sinner." How do you think I'm going to respond to that? Probably not super well. I'm not going to be incredibly excited that some random person called me a sinner. Now, is it true? Probably. Yes, definitely. But you see, John here is telling us from this picture of understanding, this relationship truth. He tells us, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." He's warning us. He's giving us this picture that he calls us and knows the weight of sin in our lives. But he gives us this caveat. He reminds us of who Jesus is. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one." So we go back to the Gospel of Luke, and if you remember, when Jesus was crucified, he bore our sins on the cross, and as he died, we remember the curtain was torn, and the separation between the Holy of Holies and God's people was open. You see, without Christ, we are unable to quantify, we are unable to make up for, we are unable to pay the debt that we owe. Our sin has put a separation that we can't make up for. And John here tells us, if we go back to John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he gives us the means to attain the righteousness of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we see this picture. He says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now, that's a big, fun word, right? I'm sure all of us used that word this week a couple of times, right? Propitiation is, we kind of think of it as a bigger word than it actually is, but propitiation is literally a full and complete payment. That propitiation means for us that we were unable to pay the debt, but Jesus stood in our place. He bore the weight of our sins. He says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Church, what an incredible truth. And you see, Jesus' salvation was not just for a certain few, but was for the entire world. That his blood was not just sufficient for some, but his blood was sufficient for all. It says, for the sins of not only us, but the sins of those around us. A few moments ago, we prayed for the lost here in our community. I wonder, when's the last time you did that? When's the last time you prayed for your neighbor who you know doesn't know Jesus? When's the last time you prayed for that relative that you know is far from Christ? You see, Jesus didn't just die for us, he died for them. He gives us this call, and John reminds us, he says, "Little children, pay attention." And then he gives us an understanding of how we are to know that we are walking in the light. How we are to know that we are continuing in the light of God's life. You see, in verses 3 through 6, John describes for us, he tells us what it means for us to keep his commands as we keep his commands, how we find light in the midst of the darkness. But you see, this picture we find, it says this is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. You know, one of the questions that I have been asked oftentimes as I have been in ministry is, how can I know that I am saved? How can I know that I am saved? You see, I think there are many who have struggled with that truth. There are many, maybe, and I can tell you, I'll tell you a part of my testimony. I accepted Christ at a very young age. I attended church, and I accepted Jesus at about the age of 6. And at the age of 13, I went to a youth rally. Some of you may have been a part of those, and I don't remember much about the speaker, but for whatever reason, that night, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, and I really believe at the age of 13, I receive Jesus. But nobody followed up with it. I was never a disciple. I never grew. I didn't know what that meant to have accepted Christ into my life. I just knew that I had a feeling, but then the rest of the world didn't equal out with that feeling. Until I was in college, and a man named Mr. Lyman invested in my life, and he discipled me and taught me what it meant to follow Jesus. You see, I think many of us struggle with our salvation because we don't know what it means to keep His commandments. We know we're supposed to read our Bible, but we don't know why. We know we're not supposed to lie, but we don't know why. We know we're not supposed to steal, but we don't know why. You see, John here is reminding us, he's telling us that the way that we know that we have been saved, that we have received salvation, is by following God's commands. You see, if you've never come to that place, whether you've never come to the place of salvation, or maybe you've accepted Christ, and now you say, okay, what do I do with this? God has laid out a plan. He's given us an opportunity to see that truth through the sources of discipleship. You may ask what that is, and this will be a shameless plug. Wednesday nights, Sundays, Sunday mornings, those are opportunities that we can hear and learn and grow as a disciple, to understand what it means to follow God's commands. Now, verse 4, I think some of us may read this verse and we say, hey, I know some people like that. The one who says, I have come to know Him without keeping His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. See, so often as Christians, we look around and we begin to point a finger. But yet we forget that even in our own hearts and even in our own lives, we have looked at these truths and decided to not follow. But John, he says, the one who says, I have come to know Him without keeping His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word truly in Him, the love of God is perfected. This is how we know that we are in Him. The one who says he remains in Him should walk just as He walked. We walked through the Gospel of Luke just a few short weeks ago, and chapter after chapter, we saw the life of Jesus. Jesus showed us how to live. He showed us how to love. He showed us how to be light in the darkness. In a corrupt world that Jesus came to love and to minister to, we see similar pictures, and we are called to follow out in those commands. Verse 5, I think, is important. But whoever keeps His word truly in Him, the love of God is perfected. Now, that picture of perfection is not something that we attain very quickly, is it? Are any of you perfect? I love to ask that question. I just hope someday somebody's going to raise their hand. None of us are perfect. But you see here, John reminds us that in that we are being perfected. And even though we are sinful, even though we fall short, God is continuing to grow in our lives. Let's go a step further this morning as we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. John now kind of turns the page and redirects our attention. And he gives us this new old command. He starts out and says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And the one who loves his brother remains in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. You see, 1 John chapter 1, John reminds us of the character of God. And in the first six verses, what we see is it puts us in our position of understanding, recognizing that we ourselves have been called to confess our sins. I want to share a quote to you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Last week I shared a quote from him, and I'll share this quote with you this morning in light of what we read in chapter 2. Excuse me, 1 John. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught us as a Christian concept of God. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which we must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew full well the weight of following the commands of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I shared with you last week, was a Christian martyr during World War II, spent time in concentration camps, and helped to lead countless people to Christ. You see, in the midst of a concentration camp, in the midst of the hardships that Bonhoeffer would have endured, he understood that grace was not cheap, that it came at the highest cost that could ever be counted. And John here picks up the verses that we read just a moment ago. He changes his tone and from verse 1 to verse 7. He says, "Dear friends," he's now not only addressing us as little children, but as comrades, as those who are working together, as friends, as a part of a fellowship connected with one another. And he reminds him, he says, "I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not telling you anything new," but he's reminding them of an old command that has existed from the beginning, the message that they had heard. He says, in that sense, he is reminding them to renew that old message. Verse 8, "Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, because the darkness and the true light is already shining." See, Bonhoeffer understood that in the midst of the darkness that his life existed, that to just simply tell someone, can you imagine in his circumstance, as he sat in a concentration camp, we know the atrocities that they would have endured in those moments. And if he had simply said, "Jesus loves you," would that have mattered? As a person sat in the literal pits of death, waiting their coming doom, would it have simply mattered that they said, "Jesus loves you"? See, that's what we would call cheap grace. It's not untrue. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, but when we recognize that we ourselves have a shortfall, that we ourselves have oftentimes lived in the darkness, and we are called to repent from that. You see, so often we misinterpret our call as Christians. So often we look around us and we say, "Well, I know the Bible says I should do that, but I don't want to." Now, those next verses, these are challenging verses, particularly for many of us in our world today. Look at verses 9 through 11. John has the ability to step on our toes in these few verses. He says, "The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness until now." Now, let me ask you, who is your brother? Everyone? Okay. Is it just the ones you like? Is it just the ones you agree with? Is it just the ones who think like you? No. Now, church, that's hard. I can tell you, I look around and I have had conversations, even with loved ones and family members, that I don't agree with. that I struggle, that I look and I say, you know what, I don't understand how you can think or perceive or understand what's happening in front of you in the way that you do. But you see this picture of love. Now, often we kind of misinterpret love and we kind of think of it in more of the phileo way where it's kind of this sort of touchy-feely and, you know, I'm just going to love you, man. I'm just going to give you a hug. Please don't. That's not the kind of love that's being described. Sometimes love is difficult, isn't it? If you have children, you know love is difficult. It's not always something we want to do. It's not always something that is easy for us to do. But love also points to the truth. I heard years ago this phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. And I think for me, is even in my own life, I have to kind of filter my perception of others through that light. To hate the sin, but love the sinner. You and I might not agree on it. You and I might not share the same political views or even worldview. You and I might not have exactly the same ideas about how things should be done. I can express my opinion and you can express yours. But we can look at each other and say, hey, I sin just like you do. But through Christ, we can love one another. You see, many of us, rather than loving the world around us, we have chosen to reject. We have chosen to push it away. And we continue in the midst of darkness. It says, the one who loves his brother remains in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Church, don't walk in the darkness any longer. Maybe there's some sin that you need to confess this morning. Maybe there's some relationship you need to get right with. Maybe there's some person that you need to say, hey, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to learn to love you. We're going to work through this together. John continues on in these verses. You look at verses 12 through 14. He addresses specifically. He deals with children and fathers and young men. That doesn't preclude women from this story, but he's talking about those in kind of a universal sense that as we are all children, that in certain moments and certain times we live as little children, and that we need to understand we are called to grow and mature in those things. But we are also called to live as fathers. There are those that have been placed in our lives that we are called to teach and educate and to train. And then in a universal sense, again, we are all kind of these young men, that we are called to be strong in the midst of the battle. We are called to carry on and pursue the truth that we know in the victory that Christ has given. And he tells us those things because he knows what's coming. The warning we see in verses 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or belong to the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its lusts, but the one who does God's will remain forever. John here, if you can imagine, there's no such thing as social media in John's time. There's no such thing as television or news stations. There's no such thing as the radio. Nobody had to tell him that the world was sinful around him. But you know, sometimes as Christians, I think we need that reminder. Sometimes we need to have our eyes open and say, don't love the world or the things of it. And if there are things that we are loving in the world, we're called to release and turn those things over. You see, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31 say this, which commandment is first of all? Jesus answered, the first, hear, O Israel, love the Lord our God, and love the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you'll know the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this is a discussion about priorities, what it is that will be most valuable in your life. See, John speaks to us in this sense, recognizing that the lusts of the world will come in. it's impossible for us to exist in our culture today to not be tempted or drawn away by the attractions of the world. We know the strategies, we know the plans, we know the ways, the sales techniques, if you will, that the world uses to draw us in. And the analogy I shared with you this morning, it's not as if many of us just dive into the deep end. Maybe there's some sin, and all of a sudden we find ourselves drowning. It didn't start there, did it? It started with one little temptation, one little step. And that warning for us this morning is to open our eyes and be aware and watch and ready to be the light in that darkness. Now, the final verses we'll look at this morning come out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. You see, these verses for us remind us that we are called to not do this on our own, that we are called to abide in Him. Let me read these verses this morning before we go any further. Starting in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well." Verse 24, "What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made for us, eternal life. I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught to you. Remain in Him." Verse 28, "So now, little children, remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed because of His coming. If you know what His righteousness is, you know this well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." See, this picture of abiding in Christ is this picture that we are to take up residence within what He has done. That our lives are to be encompassed and to be filled with Jesus. There's a warning for us, and I think we can look around today again and we can say, man, are we in the last hour? John here, a few hundred years ago, said that they were in the last hour. But he warns us today of those who will try to deceive, those who will try to distort, those who will try to misinterpret the truth of Christ. You see, this warning for us, it tells us that there were those who believed they had understood and followed Jesus, but were led astray by the things of the world. John reminds us to stay sharp and to be prepared. He reminds us of the darkness that seems to be creeping in slower and slower. John says, "I don't have to remind you of these things. You already know them." He tells us that we, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Now He who establishes us with Christ has anointed us in God and has also sealed us. He has brought us in. He has created for us a safeguard for the world around us." But we're not called to use that safeguard as a source of hiding, but as a source of light. The anointing that has been provided for us, it calls us to remain in Him and calls us to live our life in the truth that we know, but to go with boldness into the darkness that surrounds us. Last week I shared with you a C.S. Lewis quote as we concluded, and I'll do the same this morning. C.S. Lewis said this: "The best safeguard against bad literature is a full experience of good. Just as a real and affectionate acquaintance with honest people gives a better protection against rogues than a habitual distrust of everyone." You see, C.S. Lewis reminds us that when we've experienced the truth, we know it. When we've experienced the light, we know it. That warning for us this morning is to not pursue the darkness, but to shine bright in the midst of what the world may try to convince or pursue or persuade us of. When you know the truth, live it, as the worship team has.